All right, Numbers chapter 6. We had just left off going through the first part of Numbers chapter 6, which talked about the vow of the Nazarite. And we left off right before what is probably one of the more familiar verse sections of Scripture. Some people call it the benediction, or the Old Testament benediction. Starts in verse 22. It says this: And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, and unto his sons, saying, On this wise shall ye bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee, and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Tell Aaron, this is how, on this wise, this is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to bless them. And of course, this is something that's on, you know, about half of the cards in the store and half of the little Christian necklaces in the Christian bookstore. And the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Some interesting things in here when you look. He says, on this wise shall you bless the children of Israel. This is the specific way I want you to bless them. He says, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. You'll notice it's the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. And it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That is what's called the Tetragrammaton. It is the, in the Hebrew, it is the unpronounceable name of God, YHVH. They don't know how it's pronounced. That is long since gone. In fact, the Jews felt it was far too reverent and they would never say it. It sort of comes from, we believe, the section where Moses was talking to the burning bush and said, well, they're going to question me. Who do I say sent me? And the Lord's answer was, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And not I was, not I will be, not I used to be, but I am. And the name, because of that, the Jews so reverence the name of God that they wouldn't even say I am. You know, a good Orthodox Jew wouldn't say, I am hungry. He'd say, I hungry, because the I am is reserved for God. Even now, if you read a lot of the writings of Orthodox Jews, when they write the word God, they won't say G-O-D. They'll say G-D. They'll leave out the vowels. And so here is the Lord, and he's saying, this is how you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. Now, the word bless is an interesting word right there. And the meaning of that word is literally to kneel down. And the idea is the Lord kneel down to you and keep you. And, you know, it's the thought of it even is almost blasphemous, but the truth is, the Lord is telling Aaron and his sons, who are going to represent him to the people, this is how I want you to bless them. This is how I want you to speak a benediction to them. And he says, I want you to say the Lord kneel to you. And of course, when we look at any of this, you know, if you put Jesus Christ right in the middle of it, it seems to make more sense. If you look at John chapter 13, verse 3, it's a familiar section too, I would think. It says this: Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. And so he knows all things are into his hands at this point. He knows where he came from. He knows where he's going. He rises from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. And here is God, Jesus, God in the flesh, the one who said, I am, you know, before Abraham was, I am. And he, with all power, all majesty, serves his disciples. He gets down on his knees and he washes their feet. And the idea is similar here back in this benediction. The Lord bless thee. Literally, the Lord loves you so much that he wants to personally care for you. And to keep you means to guard. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift his countenance up upon thee and give thee peace. Right in there, you see in verse 25 and verse 26, there is there's the beginning of every Paul's letter, every letter from Paul, grace and peace, grace and peace. And that, from Paul, the idea of grace and peace is obviously the heart of the Father. He has grace, unmerited favor. He loves you despite whether you deserve it or not. In fact, you don't deserve it, and he likes you anyways. And peace, obviously, not just peace with God, which means you don't have to worry about his wrath, and peace from God, the peace to survive in any situation you're in, both of those things. Lord, lift his countenance up, give thee peace, which is really what the world is looking for. The world is looking for peace. Of course, they're looking mostly in the wrong places. They're looking to fill it with a drug. They fill it with a relationship. And the biggest witness that you and I will ever have is in going through trials, going through tribulations, not escaping them because we're a king's kid, but going through them and yet having the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's better than knowing your situation. I don't even know my situation, but you know what? I know God is in control of it. That is a peace that's available. And that's the way he says to bless them. And then he says, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. You know, the section we went over the other night in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, it said, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And certainly on one hand, you look at that and you think, well, if you become a Christian and you put his name upon you, then you want to make sure that you're living in such a way that you're accurately representing him. The worst thing in the world is to have somebody who is, you know, living in fornication, telling everybody they're a Christian and going out witnessing. Please, if that's, you know, you don't share. Just keep it to yourself because you're throwing mud on the name of Christ. But beyond that, the first thing he said in that verse, he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the seal, the impression, almost as if when the idea is when they would ship something via sea and they would be long journeys, the person who was sending the goods would package it up and then they would band it and they would put wax on it and they would make an impression with their seal, and so it would mark it as their goods, and that seal could not be broken until it got to the other side. It was that kind of seal that was put on the tomb where Jesus was laid. The Roman put the Roman seal on it, which carried the penalty of death. If anybody broke that seal to open that up, it was reserved only for the owner, for Caesar. And the same idea is the Lord knows who is his. He's got his seal upon them, and he knows who they're his. And, you know, for me, it's a big deal. I mean, representing the Lord, knowing that who his children are, when somebody misrepresents the Lord to people, it really bugs me. I don't know about you. I happened to get my mail today. I know at least Josh got one of these. I don't know how many other ones were spammed with this wonderful little mailing. It says, two homes are about to be blessed. Then it must go to another, dear friend. Yours first. And inside we find, oh, some great stuff. Wonderful testimonies of, you know, because they're sending me a prayer rug. I know to you it may look only like a folded up piece of paper with a very lousy drawing of Jesus on it, but that is actually my prayer rug, according to them. And this lady right here, she was blessed with 46 grand just for kneeling on that and praying. And there's a whole list of all these people who got different things. And I got over $5,000. I got a big house. And all I have to do is kneel and put. In fact, it's one of those funky pictures when you stare at it long enough, the eyes seem to open up. It's really cheesy. And I'm supposed to kneel on this thing and tell God, give him my, you know, Santa Claus list of everything I want, and then mail this back, along with my seed gift, back to the place that sent it to me, and then they'll pray, and their powerful people will just pray for it, and I'll get everything I want, you know, because he's my genie is what he is, and this is my magic carpet. No, this is my prayer rug, and I'm just going to get right on it, and he's going to give me. It's stupid, and, you know, you think, are you people even saved? Do you even know God? How stupid can you be? I look at Moses. Moses is a guy who was called the meekest man on earth. He was, you know, God spoke to him face to face. And yet one time, when he was told to go speak to the rock after it had been hit the first time, he went out and he said to the people, it was in, you know, Numbers chapter 20, where he went out and he struck the rock the first time, the water came later on, they need water. God says, now go speak to the rock, because he's painting a picture of, here's my son, he's smitten once for sin. After that, he doesn't have to be smitten time and time again like they do in the Catholic Church with the Mass. That's why Jesus is on the cross still in the Catholic Church. But no, he was struck once, if you read Hebrews, and that was sufficient for everything. After that, you just go speak to him and the water will come. So Moses goes out and he says, do I have to provide water for you again, you rebels? And he starts smacking the rock and the water comes out. I mean, the people are blessed. Just because Moses was disobedient doesn't mean God doesn't bless his people if the servant is disobedient. But yet we're told in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you believe me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. And because of that one thing, because he misrepresented God, because he was giving everybody the impression that God was really mad at him and God was out to rebuke them for wanting water, when in fact that wasn't his attitude at all. He said, you know, you're not going in. And I look at this and I see the same type of thing where people are misrepresenting, because here is Aaron and they are going to go between God and the people. Aaron and the priests, and they are going to be the representatives. And so he's saying, this is how I want you to do it and no other way. You know, I have four kids, and I know my kids, and I have a different relationship with every one of my kids. You know, Abby's pretty quick on her feet, and she has a good relationship, and we kid and joke back and forth. Elijah, when he and I come into the room, he thoroughly expects me to hit him or throw him, punch him, you know, knock him down, do something like that. He was carrying around some little rubber stick thing last night, and I said, Elijah, come here, let me have that. And he looks at me, you know, I didn't say, just let me have that. And he looks at me and he kind of dances away and he throws it to me and runs away, because he knows if he stays close, I'm just asking for it so I can smack him with it. I mean, that's just, you know, what we do. Becca is a totally different relationship, and Isabel even a different one from that. And yet, you know, the idea of, you know, I love all my kids. I show my love to them in different ways, but they all know it. If I was not going to be able to be here and I was going to have somebody stand in between me and my children and let them know how I thought about them, and if that person was either A, misrepresenting, if they were misrepresenting me and saying that I was mad at them and that, I, you know, if they didn't perform, I was going to hate them. I mean, you know, we always have those things that come up. I made cookies last night, and, you know, not everybody's cookies are always the same size. I'm not really uniform like that. And so, well, she got bigger ones than I did. How come she got bigger ones? And my normal answer to any of those questions are, because I like her better than you. And all the kids will say, no, you don't either, because they know, I know. But if somebody actually was convincing my kids that it was because they hadn't performed as well, that my love for them was based upon their performance or based upon what, you know, how they acted, I'd be really ugly at that person. And the Lord is saying, you know what, you stand between me and them. This is how you're going to represent them to me. And I want you to tell them that the Lord blessed thee. In other words, the Lord is going to have all that power, all everything, and yet he's going to wash your feet. He's going to be gracious unto you. He's going to show you unmerited favor. Even when you don't perform, he's going to show how much he loves you. He's going to give you peace. You know, even though you feel like he doesn't understand you, he wants you to know he does, and he's going to give you the peace that passes understanding. And that's why he says, I put my name on the children of Israel. I will bless them. That's a, you know, that's a heavy responsibility when you read what James said in James 3, you know, be ye not many masters or many teachers, for unto you is the greater condemnation. I take it real serious, even to get up here and read through some of this, because, you know, I don't want to be misrepresenting. If Moses wasn't able to go in because he screwed up, well, me, you know, lo, me, I did. That's a scary thing. The Lord loves his kids. You don't want anybody messing with that. Chapter 7. And it came to pass on that day, on the day that Moses had fully set up the tabernacle and had anointed it and sanctified it and all the instruments thereof, both the altar and all the vessels thereof, and had anointed them and sanctified them, that the princes of Israel, heads of the house of their fathers, who were the princes of the tribes and were over them that were numbered, offered. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered wagons, 12 oxen, a wagon for 2 of the princes, and for each one an ox, and they brought them before the tabernacle. So here we have, everything's ready to go. We're getting into, by the way, Numbers chapter 7 is the longest chapter in Numbers, 89 verses worth. But it won't take us 89 verses to get through it, because there's a lot of identical repetition in there. But here we have everything sanctified, everything set up. The priests are in service, and it says the princes, the people that we listed out in chapter 3 that were over the different families, they come, and it says they offered. And this is not a mandatory thing. This is, you know, of course you don't hear it here because we don't pass a plate. I know in Calvary Bangor, it's, you know, when they pass a plate because they're bigger. They're always well. Now is it, let's worship the Lord in our tithes and in our offerings. And there are really two different ways of giving. One is the giving of the tithe, which is the tenth, which is the set part that you just set aside in your mind. This is what I'm going to give to the Lord. Now, the law, actually pre-law, was 10%. In the New Testament, it's every man as he purposes in his heart. I'm not going to lay a trip on you personally. I think that's a good place to start. That's where I'm at. But beyond that, there is the idea of offerings, as in, you know, the Lord is just, I see this need, or the Lord's just laid upon me. I just want to give something else. Yeah, I've got my regular giving, but I just want to give something. And that's what's happening here. The heads of the 12 tribes decide, we just want to give something. In fact, they're going to give, besides the oxen, we're going to see some other stuff they're going to give. But so they all come, and apparently it's in response to a need, or at least one that the Lord has laid upon them. And they come, and each one brings an ox, and then every two of them bring a wagon. So you end up with 12 oxes and 6 wagons. And they bring it, and in verse 4, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take it of them, that they may be to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt give them unto the Levites, to every man according to his service. And Moses took the wagons and the oxen, and gave them unto the Levites. 2 wagons and 4 oxen he gave unto the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And so the first family, we see the one that Gershon is the head of, and in chapter 3, it tells us that his family is the one that is tasked with when they move the tabernacle, the mobile temple, for taking all the coverings down. So Gershon's family gets, he gets 2 of the wagons and 4 ox to handle the coverings, because that's what a service is. He's going to need those. Again, it's interesting that the stuff comes in, and then the Lord speaks to Moses and says, okay, take this stuff that they're bringing, and this is how I want you to use it. The Lord, almost as if the Lord laid it upon them, and Moses didn't have to mention anything, the stuff just shows up, and he says, I want you to take two of the wagons, 4 of the oxes, give it to Gershon, because he's going to be carrying the coverings. In verse 8, it says, and 4 wagons and 8 oxen he gave unto the sons of Merari, according unto their service, under the hand of Ithamar, the son of Aaron, the priest. Now you remember Merari, or Merari, however you say it, his family, back in chapter 3, was tasked with carrying all the framework, the sockets and the pillars and the all of that, the heavy stuff. So he gets twice as many wagons as Gershon does, and he gets twice as many oxen, because apparently he's got more of a load to carry when they move from place to place. And so he gets that. Well, if you do your math, you'll realize we've just allocated all 6 wagons and all 12 oxen, and we haven't hit all 3 families yet. In verse 9, it says, but unto the sons of Kohath he gave none, because the service of the sanctuary belonging unto them was that they should bear upon their shoulders. And the idea is Kohath, because his family was the ones who would carry the ark. They would carry the table of showbread. They would carry the menorah, the lampstand, and all of that would have poles put through, and that would be something that would be borne on their shoulders. I think we mentioned last Thursday, or maybe it was on Sunday, about, and his name escapes me again, the guy who, when they were in David's time, were transporting the ark on a cart when they weren't supposed to. It starts to slide off, and the guy reaches out to keep it from falling in the mud and touches the ark, which he's not supposed to do, and is struck dead. And the idea is it was never supposed to be carried that way. It was the Lord's presence was there, and that was put on his shoulders to be borne, their family. Now, it's interesting, again, the Lord knows the work that needs to be done. He knows the various groups who are responsible for it. He knows how much they have to bear. And without Moses having to say anything, he arranges it in other people's hearts to give exactly what is necessary for the service they've been called to. And he does the same thing with us. And certainly the Lord gives to each person as he's needed, you know, the gifts that he needs to do his work. As believers, what we have a tendency to do, because there are various gifts, and in 1 Corinthians 14 and some other places talk about 12 and 14 talk about the gifts and how they're doled out. And I don't know why, but we always seem to look at other people's gifts and how come they get that? And boys, I wish I had that. You know, Bob can play the guitar and Jamie can play everything. And, you know, I can play the radio. I mean, that's, you know, that's the kind of thing where you're just like, ah, it's just not fair, Lord. But you have to realize the Lord gives everybody the gifts that they need. And he knows the service. Interesting enough, the ones who you would think would be the most, feel the most slighted would be Kohath, because they don't get any of the oxen, they don't get any of the wagons. But the truth is they get the best deal of all, because they actually get to carry on their shoulders the presence of the Lord. And I'm sure it's not heavy. I mean, you know what Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest unto your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." You know, and in some ways, I think when you look at this, you see, you think about service and you think about serving the Lord in various capacities. And certainly there are different tasks that the Lord will task you with that he will send you help with. He will give you the gifts you need. But there's one task that he doesn't give any help with that's yours alone to carry, and that is bearing his presence individually. You know, my wife can have the best relationship in the world with the Lord. My kids can. My parents can. But if I don't know him, I need to know him personally. I can't skate on their burden. This is something that I have to carry myself. And I, you know, it is an honor to bear the presence of the Lord, to actually have him come in and live with you. But it is something that each person needs to do. And I think that's kind of the picture you see in Kohath. Now in verse 10, it continues with their offerings, and it says, "And the princes offered for dedicating of the altar in the day that it was anointed. Even the princes offered their offering before the altar. And the Lord said unto Moses, they shall offer their offering, each prince on his day, for the dedicating of the altar." In other words, that wasn't all they were going to give. Each one of them was going to take a day, and they were going to bring something. And I kind of like, again, the fact that, you know, the Calvary Chapel motto all along, coming from Chuck Smith, has always been, where God guides, God provides. And he is going to make sure that if he is doing a work in a particular area, he will supply the needs. I don't have to supply the needs, you know, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. And so it isn't up to me to figure out where resources are going to come from, people to do various work or money or whatever it needs to be. It's really up to the Lord. In Moses, it seems like he's kind of a passive receptor of this. The Lord is just telling him, okay, now this is what they're going to do, let them do it. Now this is what they're going to do, let them do it. And he says they're going to have an offering, each one for the day, for the dedicating of the altar. And it says, "He that offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab of the tribe of Judah." Fitting that he was first. "And his offering was one silver charger, the weight thereof was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary. Both of them were full of fine flour mingled with oil for a meat offering or a meal offering." And again, when you remember from when we went through Exodus, the types of some of this, the oil, the type of the Holy Spirit, the flour being like the works of your hands. You remember with Cain, when he brought the work of his hands for an offering, it was the grain. And of course, that wasn't accepted because that was a lamb, a blood sacrifice was required. But yet, the meal offering kind of representing your work. And here you have the first guy bringing his work to the Lord, and it's got to be mingled with oil, with the Holy Spirit, because your works apart from the Holy Spirit are quite useless, whether it be ministering unto people or whether it be pounding nails. If the Holy Spirit isn't guiding the hands of the people doing the work here, it's poor work. And so he brings this. He brings the bowl. It says, "One spoon of 10 shekels of gold full of incense." And of course, we remember when we were looking at the table of incense and we went through that section, that the incense talks about the prayers, talks about prayer. And in Revelation, you have the incense being the prayers of the saints going up. And here is his work mixed with the oil, Holy Spirit, and bathed in prayer. And it says, "One young bullock, one ram, a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering, and for a sacrifice of peace offering, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab." And so the first day, the head of that tribe brings all this stuff. Okay. The second day, verse 18, we get to Nethaneel, son of Zuar, prince of Issachar. And he did offer. And if we were to continue, we would see that he offered exactly what Nashon did. Same stuff. If you jump down to verse 24, it's the third day. In this turn, it's Eliab, the son of Helon, the prince of the children of Zebulun. And he brought, and if we were to read through the detail, we'd see he brought the same stuff. Verse 30, "On the fourth day, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur, prince of the children of Reuben, did offer." The same stuff. Down to verse 36. "On the fifth day, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, prince of the children of Simeon, did offer." Exact same stuff, Lord laid on him. And, you know, I don't know if they all got together as a group and said, well, what are you going to bring? I don't know. What are you going to bring? Sort of like ladies going to the dance. Well, what are you going to wear? I don't know. What are you going to wear? Well, I was thinking of this. Let's all wear jeans, you know, and they show up and they're all twins. Well, the guys, either the Holy Spirit did it, and it's really cool. I remember when I got asked to do the college and career down in Bangor, Calvary Bangor, and, you know, Aaron was a youth pastor, and so I was going to be taking over teaching that. And Aaron, Dan Wadley was getting ready to do the junior high, and Aaron was teaching the senior high, and then they brought in Joel Littlefield, the drummer down there, to teach the sixth graders. And it's like, well, what are you going to start? Because we got to start somewhere. What are you going to do? And all of us came up to Aaron individually at different times and said, you know, Lord's really laying on me to teach the book of Romans. And, of course, that was what the Lord had been laying on Aaron. And none of us had talked about it, but all of us at the same time in the same place started the same thing with all the kids in the youth group all the way up through the college students. And it's just, you know, God does stuff like that. There's no coincidences. There's just God incidences. And so he laid all that out. And that's what he was doing here. So that's what Eliezer did, or in verse 36, Shelumiel. I read that one. On the sixth day, in verse 42, Eliseph, the son of Duel, prince of the children of Gad, offered the same thing. Verse 48, on the seventh day, Elishama, the son of Amihud, prince of the children of Ephraim, offered. Wait a minute. On the seventh day, and he carried all that stuff in there on the seventh day. He wasn't supposed to carry anything on the seventh day. It's against the rules. That's work. Right? The Sabbath, and there you got to keep the Sabbath. You can't be bringing big old heavy tithes and offer. We marching all them goats in and carrying a big bowl. And interesting, as you go through this, they do it for 12 straight days. And this is one of, there are several occasions, if you go through the Old Testament, you'll find the Sabbath gets violated. You know, you it's interesting to look at the taking of Jericho when Joshua goes into the land. He just wrecks all kinds of laws. They go around there for 7 days carrying the ark. They're never supposed to bring the ark into battle. They carry the ark. They're not supposed to leave, you know, the Levites aren't supposed to be out there in front of everybody. They're not supposed to carry anything, yet they do it for 7 days in a row, on the, you know, including the Sabbath. And yet, in the service of the Lord, it's not a big deal. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, when he talks, when he's going through the field and he's just grabbing the grain, the disciples are rubbing it together and eating it, and the Pharisees pop up like hee-haw out of the grain field and say, ah, you're violating it, you're threshing on the Sabbath. And the religious tradition that had come to replace what God had commanded, Jesus didn't care about that. He wrecked that every time he turned around. He wrecked that with the Sabbath. He wrecked that with the ritual cleansings. You know, they were, how come you're men don't, you know, your disciples don't wash like we do. You know, we wash our hands this way and then this way. And it's because that's man stuff and that's stupid, basically, is a nice paraphrase. And the same thing with the Sabbath. Here, the Lord had laid upon these guys' heart to offer, and he did it for 12 straight days. And so they weren't in violation of the Sabbath because they were fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. So Elishama's okay in verse 48. Verse 54, it says, on the eighth day offered Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, prince of the children of Manasseh. In verse 60, on the ninth day, Abidan, son of Gideoni, prince of the children of Benjamin, offered. And he offers the same thing as the rest. And then if you skip down to verse 66, on the tenth day, Ahiezer, son of Amishaddai, prince of the children of Dan, offered the same things. On the 11th day, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, down in verse 72, prince of the children of Asher, offered, same stuff. And in verse 78, on the 12th day, Ahira, the son of Enan, prince of the children of Naphtali, offered, and he offers the same thing. And so there's a summary in verse 83. It says, and for a sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 he-goats, 5 lambs of the first year, this was the offering of Ahira, the son of Enan. Verse 84, this was the dedication of the altar in the day when it was anointed by the princes of Israel. 12 charges of silver, 12 silver bowls, 12 spoons of gold. Each charger of silver weighing 130 shekels, each bowl 70. All the silver vessels weighed 2,400 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. The golden spoons were 12, full of incense, weighing 10 shekels apiece, after the shekel of the sanctuary. All of the gold of the spoons was 120 shekels. All of the oxen for a burnt offering were 12 bullocks, the rams 12, the lambs of the first year 12 with their meat offering, and the kids of goats for sin offering 12. All of the oxen for the sacrifice of the peace offerings were 20 and 4 bullocks, the ram 60, the he-goat 60, the lambs of the first year 60. This was the dedication of the altar after that it was anointed. In verse 89, and when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him, then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat that was upon the ark of testimony from between the two cherubims, and he spake unto him. I don't know what your relationship with God is, how you speak with God or how you hear from God. I speak with God's different, but actually hearing from God, I don't hear an audible voice. Haven't yet. I've heard his Holy Spirit speaking through my wife sometimes, but actual voice, I haven't. But here we see Moses hearing the voice speaking to him off the mercy seat. And of course, flashes to mind is Genesis 3:8, when Adam and Eve sinned and they covered themselves with fig leaves and they hid. And it says in Genesis 3:8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves. The voice was walking. How does a voice walk? And of course, the voice was Jesus Christ, because he is the voice that was in the burning bush. He is he's the Word. He is everything that God wants us to know about himself. If you want to know what God thinks about any situation, take a look at Jesus Christ. You know, what does he think about sick people? Well, Jesus healed the sick. What does he think about the poor? Well, Jesus preached the gospel to the poor. What does he think about the blind? Well, he opened their eyes. What does he think about the Pharisees who were ripping off the people? Well, he made a little whip and drove them out. I mean, and here is that voice speaking to Moses. That's got to be an awesome experience. And of course, at the same time, you've got the pillar of fire or cloud, depending on whether it was day or night right there. It's got to be quite a thing. Chapter 8, verse 1. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, and say unto him, when thou lightest the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light over against the candlestick. And Aaron did so. He lighted the lamps thereof over against the candlestick, as the Lord commanded Moses. And this work of the candlestick was of beaten gold, under the shaft thereof. Under the flowers thereof was beaten work, according to the pattern which the Lord had showed Moses. So he made the candlestick. And again, that was, we went over that in detail in Exodus chapter 25. The candlestick, it didn't hold candles. It was actually a lampstand. There was the main branch, and then there were six branches off of that. Oil, light would burn, and that was the only thing that provided light inside the holy place. And it was the oil, Holy Spirit burning in there. Now this, it's interesting, we know what this is sort of looks like. We have a pretty good idea anyways. There is a group over in Israel called the Temple Institute, and they are fully preparing for the day when they can sacrifice again. Because when you look at Judaism, when you look at Orthodox Judaism, if you don't believe that the Messiah has come, then you better still be sacrificing. And yet they don't have a temple, and so they don't sacrifice. There is no atonement made for sin year after year. And of course, they will say, the more liberal ones especially, well, you know, he just looks at your faith, and that's good enough for a sacrifice. But there's no scripture that says anything about that. It says sacrifice, because if they believe the Messiah hasn't come, they better still be sacrificing. And so they're making preparation for the day when they can build a temple again. And the Temple Institute has just about all the implements built. Significant, massive amounts of gold. This menorah is about 5 feet high and about 3 feet across. Solid gold. In fact, there was some issue with the construction of that, because the engineering of it, they're not exactly sure. Because if they made it the size that the scripture indicates, the weight of the gold would be so heavy that by itself it would start to wilt. The things would eventually, because gold is a softer metal. I believe what they were going to end up doing was in the one that they made, they were going to put a steel shaft through the center of it to keep the thing up. They're going to put a framework on it, but don't remember seeing that in Exodus. But we actually kind of know what it looks like, because if you go to Rome and you look at the Arch of Titus, you remember the Herod's temple was Vespasian came into Jerusalem in 70 AD and sacked Jerusalem, and they did take some of the treasures out of the temple before it was all destroyed and brought it back to Rome. And on the side of the Arch of Titus in Rome, which was built around AD 81, you see this procession. One of the big engravings on the side is the procession of Titus coming back into Rome, and the guys are carrying the table of showbread, and they're carrying the menorah. And so we see what the menorah looked like because there's an etching of it. Of course, one of the big questions is, where is that stuff today? We know it went to Rome. Supposedly it went back to the Church of Jerusalem at some point, but a lot of people still think it's buried in the Vatican somewhere. They've got it down in a basement. In fact, the Temple Institute, I think in the 2002, 2004, sent a letter to the Vatican saying, would you please give it back to us? Because we know you got it. Would you give it back? And the Vatican says, I don't know what you're talking about. We don't have no menorah here. But they've said that about other things that have come to light that they actually had. But who really knows? I don't know. They've fashioned a replacement anyways for use in the temple service if they can ever get a temple built. And of course, with all the stuff, I don't know if you're watching the news with the latest Palestinian elections that happened over there where Hamas, the terrorist group, won a commanding majority in the Palestinian organization, and basically all the leaders right now are resigning because they don't want anything to do with that. There's some talk about the president of Palestine or whoever took over, whatever they call him, prime minister, whatever he is, who took over for Arafat, resigning. George Bush says, I'm not even going to deal with them because they're terrorists. I'm not negotiating with them. I'm sure that all bodes well for what's going on in the Middle East. But anyways, here is the Lord speaking to Moses, telling him what to do as far as lighting it. In verse 5, it says, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. Now, this is not the priests, this is the Levites. We already went through before the consecration of the priests and how they were ready for service. This is the Levites. These would be the three families that would be doing the service, the tribes, the 22,000 or so that would be taking down the tabernacle. He says, and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purifying upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. So in order for them to be ready for service, the first thing we see is they need to be cleansed. And, when you want to draw some parallels, of course, we're not Levites, okay? The Bible calls us kings and priests. But yet, you can also look at this, and there are some lessons that apply. The Levites in serving needed to be first of all cleansed, and certainly anybody who wants to serve the Lord, if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't been cleansed from your sins, he's not looking for a servant, he's looking for a son, he's looking for a relationship. So the first need to be cleansed. And how do they do that? First it says, thou do unto them, thus shalt thou do unto them. This is the part that would be done by Aaron, or by Moses and the people. I want you to wash them first. Cleanse them, sprinkle them with water. Interesting how Moses does it. He's being a type of the law, but it brings to remembrance Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, in the direction to us husbands. I'm sure, guys, you've heard this before. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, and that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And the first thing is to be washed with water. Now, obviously, the water here would come from the big bronze laver. But for us, before you're ready to serve the Lord, he needs to wash you, cleanse you from your sins, and then you need to be washed with the water of the Word. Was it Psalm 118:9? Is that the one that says, no, it's not 119:9? I forget. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. That's how we cleanse our way as young men or young women or old women or old men, if you're such, by taking heed unto his word. Secondly, let them shave all their flesh. I got to believe that means all their flesh, which means all. All means all, Are they eyebrowless? Are they arms, legs? And you think, what's the point of that? Why are they shaving them down an oven? Well, I don't know exactly, but I do know the Lord told them to do it. Now, I can see some analogy, of course. What is your hair? You're supposed to scrape all your hair off, okay? Well, what is the hair? The hair is the natural outgrowth of your flesh. Scrape it all off before service. Well, I can see something there. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 7, verse 18? He says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And he goes on to say, for will is to the will is present with me, but how to perform it I can't do. But he says, in my flesh is no good thing. In fact, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he talks about crucifying the flesh. And if the hair is a natural outgrowth of our flesh, when we go to serve the Lord, certainly we are washed, we're cleansed from our sin. But then in service of him, we need to scrape off all of the junk of our lives to make us presentable and usable in service, to get the outgrowth of our flesh. And that, you know, the flesh is always talking about your soulish desires, the sin nature. And of course, you know, we all have natural outgrowths of our flesh. There is stuff before I knew the Lord, before I was saved, one of the things is I know it's hard for you to believe, but I like jokes. I was a jokey kind of guy. I like to tell jokes and hear jokes and whatever. And unfortunately, I still have several thousand of jokes that I wish I could drive out of my head that never go away, that are still in there. And when the right situation comes along, boom, it pops back into my mind. But that's not appropriate. In fact, I don't want that. I wish I could get rid of it. I pray to get rid of it. But yet it's still in there. And in the right situation, boom, that'll just pop right back out of my flesh again. And I got to scrape it off and chuck it down. And here we have a picture of these guys getting ready to serve the Lord and scraping off the hair from their flesh, the old nature, to make themselves clean. And that's their part. There is a part that's God's part. Certainly he forgives us from our sins. His word does what it says it'll do. If you spend time in his word, it does everything it promises it'll do. It'll thoroughly equip the man of God for every good work. We're going to be getting into that verse this week. But Sunday nights. But, you know, everything it says it'll do. But then there's your part too, because you still have a choice to make. Before you get saved, you don't have a choice to make because you can't help it. You have no power. Before you get saved, you're a slave to sin. And then Christ redeems us, delivers us from the power of sin so that we can resist. And then he says in verse 8, then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock thou shalt take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. Thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. And thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer for the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. Picture this scene. I mean, you've seen, you know, we practice that now, the laying on of hands. You pray for somebody, you lay your hands on them. You don't get all weird like that thing. That thing was talking, if you read through the letter that went along with that prayer rug thing I got, this is a point of contact to release your faith. You know, point of contact. Okay, now all you out there, just put your hands on the screen, point of contact, and just release your faith. Somebody's colon is being cleansed. Hallelujah. I mean, they do all that stupid stuff. Well, you know, but the idea of laying hands on is biblical. Paul told Timothy to stir up the gifts that had been bestowed upon him by prayer and by the laying of hands on by the presbytery. When you commission somebody, we saw that in Acts when they pick guys to be deacons. They put hands on them and pray for them. And we do that. Well, here you've got 22,000 people being set for service in one day. 22,000. That's a big circle to get around. Not only that, but it says you should bring the Levites in verse 9 before the tabernacle of the congregation and gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together. We're talking 600,000 men of fighting age, plus if they bring the women and children. So you've got at least 600,000 people surrounding 22,000. That's a lot of hands. Did they filter out and everybody get a hand on them? I don't know. But, and of course, also with all the sacrifices, Aaron is going to do the sacrificing here for the Levites. And when they would do a sacrifice, they would put their hands on the sacrifice to give the idea of the transferal of sin, so that you would know when you were feeling the life come out of that sacrifice, you would know there was a penalty. Something had to die for your sin, and there was the idea of putting your sin upon that sacrifice. This is going to be quite a scene with 22,000 people surrounded by 600,000, 30 people per person, boom, big pile, everybody's hands out, laying on each other to put these guys into service, that they may execute, it says in verse 11, the service of the Lord. And the Levites shall lay their hands upon the heads of the bullocks. So we got a big, you know, conga line going on here towards the bulls for the sacrifice. And thou shalt offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for the Levites. And thou shalt set the Levites before Aaron and before his sons and offer them for an offering unto the Lord. Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And of course, we went over this last week, how the Lord had said, I own the firstborn, but instead, I'm just going to take the Levites. So pay me for the difference, and I'm taking the 22,000 Levites to be my servants. And after that shall the Levites go in and do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt cleanse them and offer them for an offering. For they are wholly given unto me from among the children of Israel. Instead of such as open every womb, the firstborn, even instead of the firstborn of all the children of Israel, have I taken them unto me. For all the firstborn of the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I smote every firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them for myself. And I have taken the Levites for all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and to his sons from among the children of Israel, to do the service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation, and to make an atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come nigh unto the sanctuary. And Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to unto all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did the children of Israel unto them. And again, enjoy that verse, because it's not that frequently as we go through their history that they did everything they were told to do. Verse 21, and the Levites were purified, and they washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as an offering before the Lord, and Aaron made an atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that went the Levites in to do their service in the tabernacle of the congregation before Aaron, and before his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so did they unto them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And from the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more. So they've got 25-year span of work. But shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites, touching their charge. And so here you have the idea of the Levites being set aside for God to do the service. And they're doing the physical work. They're not making the sacrifices. And, you know, for us, the section that really came to my mind was Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, their service, and it was lined up for them, it's going to be to deal with the coverings, deal with the poles, deal with the implements, deal with the ark. Our reasonable service is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Interesting what he said there in Romans. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformed, you understand what conform means. If you have, it literally means shaped. If you've ever borrowed somebody else's shoes, if you're like me, if you buy shoes at Goodwill, I've got a pair of L. Bean boots that I got for $14 at Goodwill. But they were used. Somebody else's feet had been in them for a while. Somebody else's feet, who were roughly the same size as mine, but not really the same shape as mine. I don't know if you've ever worn anybody else's shoes, but it's conformed to their feet. That's the whole idea. You get a new pair of shoes and you wear them, and after a while, your favorite shoes, if you're fat, your feet all roll over the side and you end up walking on the edge and they're all pushed that way. Or if you're, you know, bow-legged or whatnot, depending, you know, if you've got the big dominant big toe, you've got the hole worn through the front, whatever. Your shoes mold around your feet and they conform to the image of your feet. Or a vehicle, if you've ever bought a used vehicle that's been ridden in a lot, the seat conforms to the buttocks of the person who owned it before you, and that can be a good thing, that can be a bad thing. I let Bob borrow my Jeep one day, and it's got, you know, the lumbar adjustment and some other things in there. I think he messed with it, because I get in there and it's like, oh, it's my back's all jutting out and the seat was in the wrong place. Or, you know, I go to use it after my wife and I'm jacked up against the steering wheel and I'm trying to push myself back. And, you know, that is because it's conformed to them. Well, he tells us not to be conformed to the world because the world has a shape and it's trying to press you into a mold. If you're a woman and you watch TV, you know that mold weighs about 78 pounds and it's about as big around.